Tape recorded message number TL-127. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible Teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. In our last study, we completed our brief exposition of 1 Thessalonians. And since 1 and 2 Thessalonians are in reality a unit, although they are two different epistles, we're now going to turn our attention to 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I would stress again the importance of remembering that these epistles were written during the Acts period. In fact, I believe that probably the first epistle to be put down in writing was 1 Thessalonians. And in the Acts period, let me repeat again, Paul wrote 1 and 2 Thessalonians. He wrote 1 and 2 Corinthians. He wrote Galatians. And he wrote the book of Romans. These are the epistles that we know were written during the Acts period. And they take on, to a certain extent, the distinctive character, the unique character that prevailed at that time. Now, in recognizing this, we do not lose a thing. We don't sacrifice anything. It simply makes it possible for us to take an honest and a true look at 1 and 2 Thessalonians and understand the character of these epistles based upon the time in which they were written. For example, let's make just a brief review of some of the things in 1 Thessalonians, and you will notice, first of all, that in chapter 1 and verse 1 of the first epistle, that this was addressed to the outcall of the Thessalonians. The word church there is the Greek word ekklesia. This means outcalled, and it means those who have a position that is out of God, and a position that is out of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say in all due humility that I have no position out of God. I have no position out of the Lord Jesus Christ. All I am is a sinner saved by the grace of God, a sinner saved by the grace of God who has studied the Word of God, and I come to you as one who would teach the things that I have found there. Every line of truth that I bring to you, I've had to study hard to get it. I've had to search and apply myself, learn a little here, a little there, pick up a line here, a line there, truth upon truth, precept upon precept. And I cannot say that my teaching is a gift from God. I believe the Holy Spirit has helped me. For apart from the help of the Spirit of God, no man could do anything. And yet I recognize that the teaching of these people was by gift, because they stood as the outpositioned ones of God, those who had a position out of Jesus Christ. Now, you could well understand that if an epistle was written today, if God in some way would produce an epistle and address it to the, let's just say, to the Church of the Philadelphians, who could claim that epistle? Supposing that he would address it to the Church of the Bostonians, who in Boston could claim that epistle? Or if he would address it to the Church of the Angelinos, who in this city could claim that epistle? Now, in the Acts period, the outcalled of God were credentialed. These signs shall follow them to believe, and they could be easily identified. And for God had accredited their faith, and there was no problem at all as to who this epistle would go to. And when you come to the fifth verse of the first chapter, you get a statement there that fits in with the Acts period. Because Paul, in speaking for himself, says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power." Now, when we speak the gospel today, it comes to the people in word only. It is the word of God, we believe, but it comes to them in word only. We have no signs to confirm it, no miracles to back it up. But when the Apostle Paul spoke, it came unto them in word only. And they were the representatives of Jesus Christ. And he says, ye became followers of us and of the Lord. In accepting these men, these people accepted the Lord. Now, this is just the character of the Acts period. For if you would go back to, say, Luke's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 16, the Lord has said there to his apostles, "He that heareth you, he hears me. He that despiseth you, despises me. He that despiseth me, despiseth him that sent me." Now, that's just the facts in the case, and it was the Lord that spoke these words, and they were spoken in regard to his disciples that he sent out. Now, this truth prevailed in the Acts period. But I cannot say today that those that hear me are hearing Christ, and those that despise me are despising Christ, receive Christ. You know, you have it back in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10 there. Give me just a moment to get to this. In Matthew's Gospel in chapter 10 and verse 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 16, where he declares, Matthew 10:40, mixing up Luke here with Matthew. In Matthew 10:40, "He that receiveth you, receiveth me. He that receiveth me, receiveth him that sent me." And those truths that the Lord had declared, they prevailed throughout the book of Acts. And Paul says, "Ye became followers of us and of the Lord." Now today I would say, forget about me. To follow me is not to follow the Lord. But in the Acts period, it was entirely different. And so we see these things as we go on. For example, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul says, "But we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak." Now, the gospel is not in my trust. It is not in your trust. There is no use to take this and twist it around. Now, I have a safety deposit box. Don't have too much use for it, but there's a few things that I want to be careful to keep, of course. And I take my important papers and so on, and I put these in the safety deposit box. That's where I trust them. You know, the surprising thing is I go out there quite often. Oh, not quite often, but ever so often I have need to go out there, and everything is perfectly all right. Everything is just perfect. Now, that's what it means here when things are put in trust. You do that every time you put your money in the bank. Now, this is not the way it is with us. The gospel is now written, and it's in the Word of God. And we've got to go back here again and again and again to check up and make sure that we've got it right. We've got to go back here and see that we haven't changed this or have not added to it, because the gospel has been entrusted to written manuscripts. But in the Acts period, this is not the way it was. The gospel was not written. The gospel was given to men, and apart from these divine heralds, you simply could not hear the gospel. And in verse 6 of the 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says, "We did not seek glory of men, not of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. For these men were the divinely commissioned ones, and as the apostles of Jesus Christ, they could have laid themselves upon these people as a burden and say, 'It's up to you to take care of us.' But they were not that way. They could have been, though, because in the Acts period, they that spoke the herald of the gospel were to live by the gospel. They could actually lay a burden upon these people as a tribute if they wanted to do so. Then when you come to the 13th verse, it says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." There are many men that would like to apply this to themselves today. I would not try it. But when the Apostle Paul spoke, he spoke by inspiration. This was the character of the 33 years of which the book of Acts is the history, is that these men spoke by divine inspiration. Every time they spoke, the message was new to them, and any adjustments that God saw fit to make, he made it because of the people to whom the herald would be speaking. And now Paul could say to the Thessalonians that when you receive the word of God, that word of God which ye heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. Now when I stand before a group of people, I can tell them that the Bible is the inspired word of God, but my interpretations are the interpretations of a man, that my comments will be the comments of a man, that my explanations will be the explanations of a man, and they will have to make the judgment as to whether these interpretations are true, whether my comments are correct, and whether my explanations are the right ones. They will just simply have to make that judgment. That is the way that it is. But in the Acts period, when you heard a man interpret, when you heard him speak, when you heard him declare, you could rest assured that this was, in truth, the very word of God, and it worked effectually, it worked powerfully in those who believed. Now, just to add a little more to this, look, if you will, at chapter 4 and verse 6. He says that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as also we have forewarned you and testified. Now, Ananias and Sapphira did some defrauding. They made a representation that they had given everything to the Lord, and they had not, and they were dealt with very, very severely. Now, here the Lord, in the Acts period, is set forth as being the avenger. And yet when we come to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and I'll take just a moment here to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32. He tells the Ephesians here, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted. Now the word there is not forgiving. That word is the Greek word charizomai, and this means to deal graciously. The very word charis is apparent in this Greek word, and it just doesn't mean simply to forgive. It means to deal graciously one with another, even as God for Christ's sake, God also in Christ deals graciously with you. Now, in 1 Thessalonians, God is set forth as the avenger. Here he is set forth as the God of grace. And there's no problem here. This is not the day when God is taking vengeance. This is the day when God is showing grace. But this was not the case in the Acts period. God was gracious in the Acts period, but it was not the rule of that administration. It was not the character of the dispensation that prevailed at that time. A man could be dealt with very graciously in regard to some things, but in other things could taste the wrath of God. As we know when we read the record there in 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, for this cause many are sick among you, and some sleep. These people had known the vengeance of God. And so that is another case where we see something that has the characteristic of the Acts period. Now, if we would go on to 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 12, where Paul says, we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Now, you see here a double thing here. They're to do two things. You recognize them which labor among you. You know, every true servant of God could well wish this. A servant of the Lord does so much work which is not appreciated. Most people think, oh, he just does that for a living. And it is not appreciated. They don't realize sometimes the sacrifice. They don't realize the toil and so on. We ought to recognize those that labor in behalf of the work of the Lord. I know I have associated with me several businessmen, men whose work is very demanding and keeps them busy almost night and day. And yet there's times when they will take over my behalf and prepare messages. And I wish the people would recognize what a burden this is and how much time that it takes. But then it says, these who are over you in the Lord. Now, I've said this before in the exposition of this epistle. I have made the declaration that while I don't want to be proud, but I cannot recognize that anyone is over me in the Lord. I know now if I were a Catholic, I suppose I'd have to be recognizing the Pope and the Cardinals and the Bishops and the Priests, that all these men are over me in the Lord. And I suppose if I were a church member, then I'd have to say the pastor's over me in the Lord, and most church members are willing to say that until the time comes that they object to something that the pastor did. But the fact is this, that the pastors or the priests or the bishops or the cardinals or the popes, well, there is just simply no one who is over me in the Lord today. I'm not objecting to it. If such a thing were true, it would be good if God had established someone, but God just has established no one. In this dispensation of grace, there's just one mediator between God and man. And if God puts a man over us, that man becomes a mediator in regard to certain things. And the great truth of one mediator between God and man is truth for the present time. So here you see the character of 1 Thessalonians. It is not that there is nothing here for us. There is everything here for us. Anything at all that 1 Thessalonians tells me about God or tells me about Christ or tells me about the Scriptures or tells me about the Acts period, any of these things that I find there is mine just as much as they are anyone else's. And yet when I come upon such things as to recognize those who are over me in the Lord, I'm just simply telling you that that belongs to the Acts period. And there is no one over me in the Lord today. And there is no one over you. I might try to help you, and I thank God that you can try to help me. Sometimes I can give you the word, and sometimes you can give me support in proclaiming this word. And you thank me for my part, and I thank you for your part. But that does not mean that there is anyone over us in the Lord. Well, that just shows you the character that an epistle takes on because it belongs to the Acts period. Now, as we come to 2 Thessalonians, we must remember constantly that this was written to the outcalled of God. You see, if we remember that this was written to the outcalled of God, then when we come to a place like 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. The outcalled of God being addressed here, and the we would refer to those who have a position out of Christ, that when Jesus Christ returns, comes back to be personally present upon this earth, that a definite company of people are going out to meet him. You know, in recent months, at the time that this tape is being made, our president has gone to China, and he has also gone to Russia. And when he got to China, much was made over the people who came to the airport to meet him, that there was one man who was absent. And the media was going to make a big thing of this man not being there, but the man had received him before the day was over, I believe, and so the whole thing just amounted to nothing. But they were making much over who went forth to meet him. Then when the president went to Russia, they made much over who went forth to meet him, and because one man was absent, they were going to make a big deal over this. But before the day was over, this man had received him privately and personally, which of course is much more important than just going out to meet him. But we always make much of who it is that goes forth to meet a person. Of course, it was the privilege of just a few. And I noticed that when the president returned to this country and was to address the joint session of Congress, as soon as it was told that he was in the Capitol, that there was about six men, I believe that there were three Republicans, three Democrats, that they went forth to meet him and they marched in with him. It's a ceremonial thing, but all of this thing is done right. Now, when the Lord does leave the throne of the Father, and he'll never leave there until his enemies are subject to him, he's not going to come back to a world that's contrary to him, but very favorable to him when he does. And he's coming back to be personally present, and he's going to be personally present for 1,000 years. And when he does come back, those who of the ecclesia who are alive and remain, they're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And he isn't coming, as I've told you before, to take these people to heaven. He's coming to the earth to be personally present upon the earth, and they are going forth to meet him. And it is important for us that we note who it is. And since this is addressed to the outcalled of God, those that have a position out of Christ, and this is of the utmost importance, those who have a position out of Christ are the ones who are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, because he's coming to earth and their position is on the earth, they will ever be with the Lord. So it's wise for us to note that when we come to the second epistle to Thessalonians, it says Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Now, while Silvanus and Timothy are associated with Paul in this salutation, the epistle is really by Paul himself. And the genuineness of this epistle is seen in the last chapter, the third chapter, the 17th verse, where it says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write." And so its genuineness is attested at the close by Paul's own signature here. And so he addresses the associating with himself Silvanus and Timotheus. This is unto the outcalled. I think I've told you before that Martin Luther was very, very rigorously opposed to taking the Greek word ekklesia and translating it church or kirk. It'd be kirk in German. He didn't want that. His followers prevailed over him, and thus we have it today, the Lutheran Church. But the Greek word ekklesia has nothing whatsoever to do with anything that travels under the name church at the present time. In other words, all over the world today we have religious societies. Some call themselves churches, and others call themselves other things. In fact, we have a very small, shall we say, religious society called the Word of Truth Ministry. But not one of these things has anything to do with anything that's written in the Word of God. I'm not saying that we should do without them. We need our little organization here to do things decently and in order. But what I want to say is that while people think that they see these denominations and these religious societies and these organizations and so on upon every page of the Bible, that's because that they were written into it by translating. The Greek word ekklesia does not mean church. These people were outcalled of God. That is, they had a position out of Jesus Christ. They were the outpositioned ones. They were individually and personally this. They didn't become this by joining something. No. In other words, the ekklesia collectively did not make them what they were. They made the ecclesia. Now, a United States senator is an outpositioned one. He has his position out of the people of his state. And then the senators, they make up the Senate. The Senate does not make them senators. They make the Senate what it is. And so here, individually and personally, these people had a position out of Jesus Christ. They represented him. They spoke in his behalf. Their position was out of him. And as such, they made up the outcall of God collectively. The outcall of God wasn't something that they went and joined. They made it. They were it. And they were it because they were this individually and personally. This was the outcall of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have already looked at Paul's visit to Thessalonica and his work there in the synagogue. And, of course, since the Apostle Paul says in the Epistle to the Romans that to Israel had been committed the oracles of God, this oracle was not committed to Gentiles as such, so that the believing Jews had to look to them for this truth. No, the believing Gentiles had to look to the believing Jews for this truth, because they stood as the outcall of God. He says, grace unto you, the undeserved favor of God be your portion, and peace. Peace is a true union with God. This peace is from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, are there two different reservoirs of peace? One reservoir that flows out, and that's God the Father. The other reservoir is the Lord Jesus Christ. So that sometimes we would look to one and sometimes we would look to another. No. I believe here that these terms are appositional, and Paul says, grace be to you, even peace, from God our Father, even the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we call apposition, wherein one thing is stated, and then another is used to define it. And right here we have the most definite proof of the oneness of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, because there could not be two sources of grace. There could not be two sources of peace. He says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father, yes, even the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we're bound, thank God, always for you, brethren. It's just a burden laid upon us to which we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fit, meet is fit, proper, because that your faith groweth exceedingly. There their faith was growing. And since we define faith as taking God at his word and then acting, moving, thinking accordingly, the only way that faith can grow is for our knowledge of the word to grow. Every time we find a truth in God's word, and we believe this truth, and we respond to it, that's faith and an increase of faith. Now, people are often praying, Lord, increase my faith. Increase my faith. Well, how's your faith going to be increased if you don't feed yourself upon the Word of God? How are you going to increase your believability if you don't find something to believe? You see, now their faith was growing exceedingly, and the love of every one of them toward each other was abounding. You see, these outcall while they were individuals, and yet the love of each one of them toward each other was just simply abounding. So that we ourselves glory of you in the churches of God. Now there it is plural, you see. Among the outcall ones of God. Paul did not need a congregation to do this, as he came upon these men individually, or as he came upon them collectively, whether it was 1, 2, 5, 10, or 1,000, no matter what it was, he could always glory in you. To glory in them was to express his esteem of them, his high regard for them, in the outcalled ones of God. And this was because of their patience and their faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, these tribulations, persecutions, were not pleasant. And they were not rebelling because of them. They were just simply enduring them. And by great patience and faith, they were enduring these persecutions and tribulations. Once again, I would say that when we urge someone, we who try to teach the gospel today, when we urge someone to put their faith in Jesus Christ and to actually determine to live godly in Christ Jesus, we don't tell you it's going to be an easy road. I could tell you about the ostracism that may come, how this may affect even the members of your family. Maybe you might find that your own children are in rebellion against it. These are often the persecutions and the tribulations that someone will endure because they put their faith in Jesus Christ and in Him alone, begin to glorify Him, make nothing of man and man's institutions, and so on. They're going to find out that there is certain subtle persecutions and certain pressures, the word tribulation means pressures, that are put upon them because of this. Now he says, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. Now, God had judged that these things should come upon them. And this was done that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which, in relationship to which, you also suffer. Now, in other words, these people, these outcalled ones, were in training. They were actually in the school of Christ at this time for the positions that they would fulfill when the kingdom of God became a manifest thing. Remember that God has said, first the blade and then the ear, and after that the full grain in the ear. Well, they've got their positions, and as they have these positions, they're training for more definite positions when God sets up His order, founds His order, and establishes His government upon the earth. Now, they were to be tested. You know, it was a very easy thing in the Acts period to believe, just to get those marvelous blessings that went with it. For in the Acts period, the moment that anyone believed, there were certain things that came to him. He had gifts and powers that he'd never experienced before. He might be a healer. He might be a worker of miracles. He might have the gift of teaching, and by that I mean not some ability or charisma, but the actual content of the message might be given to him. So it was easy for someone to believe just to get these blessings. But then when the persecutions came and the sufferings came to turn against it. And so these people, as a part of their training, were being tested. I don't believe that God today ever saves anyone that He does not test. I believe that He tries our faith. He should. It should be put to the test. And usually most people fail the moment that that faith is put to the test. You see, the average person today, when he wants to think about God, he wants to establish some kind of relationship to God that will bring him pleasure, bring him fun, fellowship. And the food, fun, and fellowship idea just is paramount in his minds. And then when this doesn't seem to work out, he doesn't quite like these people that he's associated himself with, some such thing as that, immediately he's offended, and that's the end of it. Now, and faith should be tested, and God does test faith. And has your faith ever been tested? Well, you don't know whether it'll hold up or not. So these people were going through these things so that they could be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And there it is, the kingdom of God. This period of government that was soon to come upon the earth, apparently at that time, if it had not been postponed by this, the dispensation, the grace of God. And it was in relationship to the kingdom of God that they suffered. So remember that Paul's converts in Thessalonica, that they their sufferings was that they might counted worthy of the kingdom of God, and their sufferings were in relationship to the kingdom of God. He says, seeing it is a righteous thing for God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. and God would do that. It might not come then, but it would come, and God would recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. But he says, to you who are troubled, rest with us. This is the seventh verse now. To you who are troubled, to you who are being afflicted, he just says, rest with us. Then he says, when the Lord Jesus Christ shall be revealed. This is Jesus Christ being revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Now, I do not believe that this has to do with the manifestation of the kingdom of God upon the earth when it comes. This has to do, I believe, with the actual second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes in flaming fire, a flaming fire is a manifest judgment. You know, we can say that where there's smoke, there has to be fire. But when it actually flames up, we know that fire is there. So when Jesus Christ is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in manifest judgments, and this judgment will be taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a most important passage, and I trust that you will give due note to it. There are those who preach and teach the second coming of Jesus Christ, who pay no attention whatsoever to what the Bible has said that goes with it, that accompanies it. One thing of which we can be sure is that when Jesus Christ does come and he takes vengeance, he will take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the word all is not here. It just simply says them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if this would happen tonight, if the Lord should come back tonight, as many people say, then will God forget about this? Will this just be some mistaken idea of the Apostle Paul? No, when Jesus Christ does come back, he will take vengeance on all who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if this happened tonight, you have to admit that this would wipe out the greater part of living humanity. Very, very few today know God. Very few today obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But if man lives long under the kingdom of God, if man lives long under the light and the truth that the kingdom will bring, when there is wave after wave of light, wave after wave of truth, wave after wave of knowledge and understanding, when God's judgments have long been in the earth, during that period of time when man will hear a voice behind him saying, this is the way, walk ye in it, when he turns to the right or turns to the left, then if after centuries of this is the time period of the kingdom of God, if men at that time do not know God, and if men at that time are disobeying the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and I believe that they should be wiped out, but I don't believe the number will be great. I believe that the number will be very few. Now, what will be their punishment? It says here that they will be punished with everlasting destruction. The word everlasting here is the word aionios, and this means a destruction that flows. The word destruction is olethros, O-L-E-T-H-R-O-S, the Greek word. It means extermination. Extermination. And these are to be punished. And the punishment will be a divinely flowing extermination. And this will be from the presence of the Lord. Now, the Greek here says from the face of the Lord. This will be from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The great characteristic of the 1,000 years. Now, when will this be? In verse 10, it's when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe in that day. There is a parenthetical note. This is because our testimony among you was believed. He says, wherefore also we pray always that God would count you worthy of this calling. Now this takes us back. You see, they had been called under the kingdom of God. This was their position. They might be counted worthy of it. And a calling is a position. You know, this word calling here, it starts with the Greek verb kaleo, K-A-L-E-O. And while most people just see in that the idea of inviting, you can take the about 150 occurrences of this word, and you'll find out that 100 times, two-thirds of it, it couldn't possibly mean to invite, to bid, or anything like that. It has to do with a naming, with a positioning. And a calling is a position. My calling happens to be Bible teaching. Another man's calling might be law. But a calling is the position, the work that you do, which gives you the position that you have. Now, they've been called in relationship to the kingdom. And Paul says, our prayer is that you would be counted worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you. The name is the character. The character, the very person, the very reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Not two, but the grace of our God, even the Lord Jesus Christ. The term the Lord Jesus Christ stands in apposition to the name God, because if these are not one, we would just be facing insurmountable difficulties here. And the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is just again and again and again repeated in the epistles of Paul. Now this brings us to the opening here of chapter 2, where Paul says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the Greek word parousia. We beseech you, brethren, by the parousia of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, on these tapes, I have already given a study of what does parousia mean. The Greek word parousia, which has become an English word. I've established the fact that it means a personal presence when someone is personally present because of who he is and what he does. Sort of has an official connotation. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming back to earth. He doesn't come back to govern. He governs from heaven. And this world is going to know the government of God for almost 700 years before Jesus Christ is going to come back. Next is divine government. Following that is the divine presence. And Jesus Christ governs not from the footstool, he governs from the throne. And Paul is beseeching these brethren by the parousia of the Lord Jesus Christ. But everybody would say, well, that's so far away. Well, remember, Scripture was written by God, and God takes the long-range view. Well, how could you beseech a man by anything that's so far away? Well, God saw fit to do it, and that is simply the way that is done. We do not question. We do not challenge. We just accept this as a matter of faith. Well, I see my time has just about run out, and I'll have to close at that point. It has been my joy to teach you, and I trust that the truth presented has been helpful. Till we meet again around the pages of God's Word, I bid you goodbye.